I've been giving you some sketches of women who played a prominent role in one way or another in the period of the Reformation. Catherine von Bora as the wife of Luther, Catherine Sell as her husband's helper. Catherine von Bora was involved with domestic problems entirely. Catherine Sell had only two children who died in infancy and no more, and she was involved in the public aspects of the Reformation. Some of the women were even more involved, particularly if they were electresses or duchesses or in some public capacity. The one I'm taking tonight, however, was even more involved in the domestic than Catherine von Bora, because she had four husbands. And not at once, to be sure. She has a peculiar name, Vibrandus. Vibrandus Rosenblatt. W-I-B-R-A-N-D-I-S. She got this name because a saint by that name had her bones removed and placed under the altar in Basel in the very year when this baby was born. So she got the name. Well, I had a curious little experience about this name. Since she was at Basel, the people in Basel have had an interest in her. And Professor Stehelin in Basel wrote a little sketch of her in 1935. I knew that he had. So I wrote and asked him if I could get hold of a copy. He said, well, I don't have one. But he graciously went to the university library and Xeroxed the library copy and sent it to me. And then I found it was dedicated to meinen lieben Töchterlein Vibrandus, to my dear little daughter Vibrandus. And he wrote me and said, this Vibrandus is now Madame Turritini, the wife of the Swiss ambassador to the United Nations. So when I got my little sketch done, I sent it to her, and she said, oh, I'm so happy to have something in English which will explain to people how I got my name. Well, that was one little story connected with the gathering of material. The reason that Vibrandus Rosenblatt had so many husbands was, of course, that so many died. And one must bear in mind that early death was vastly more frequent in that period than it is in our own. The average length of life was only 25, and people considered themselves old at 40. If anybody got by that, it was possible to live to 80. The low average was, of course, due to the very high rate of infant mortality. But the plagues carried off people at any age. And then it was the accepted custom for widowers with families to marry widows with families and to do it very speedily. The presence of death before the Reformation had come to preoccupy the public mind. The most popular books were on the art of dying, and a very familiar art form was the dance of death, the Totentanz. Holbein did a whole series on the dance of death. He pictures the minister in the pulpit with the hourglass beside him, and just over his shoulder is the skeleton. He shows the minister going to conduct a funeral, and the skeleton, death, is leading the procession. After the minister has done his function, he will be taken. Here is a wedding, and death steps in and takes the bride by the hand. Here is a mother preparing soup for her baby, and death appears at the door and takes the little child and leads it out. The Reformation changed the emphasis from death as the terror to death overcome by power and victory. But this meant only a change in the attitude toward death and not in the fact, for it occurred as frequently as ever. 200 years before, the Black Death had swept away between a third and a half of the population of Europe. 200 years later, in the 16th century, there was a plague in Strasbourg which took 2,500, a tenth of the population of the city. And in Basel in the 1560s, 7,000 died in the plague. Now, this woman whom we are taking up was so frequently widowed, primarily because of these epidemics. And she herself was taken by one in the end. Now, of course, this does not illustrate the lot of a Protestant woman. Any woman might have this experience. But it was more trying for her, because out of her four husbands, three of them were great reformers. One was named Ecolampadius, the reformer of Basel, another Capito, a reformer in Strasbourg, and another Bucer, the great reformer of Strasbourg. All of them men who were occupied with public activity in very strenuous times. It was also the period when to marry a minister at all was a somewhat shameful in many eyes and a somewhat dangerous undertaking in any case, because the leader of a reform one day might be in exile or executed in a week or two if the political situation should change. It meant then taking on a very precarious relationship. Her first husband was a scholar named Keller, who died after 2 years. In that period, she had born a daughter named Vibrandis. The next marriage was to Ecolampadius. A word of explanation about that name. People were very fond of turning their names into Greek or Latin equivalents. His name actually was House Shine. Well, now, house in Greek is oikos, and when it's turned into the modern languages, they usually give it ekos. Economy, economics, all comes from it, because the word means house or household. So the economy of the household is ekos, economy. The word ecumenical also comes from it, because it means not only house, but it means all the world. So worldwide relationships. Economy, economics, ecumenical, all come from it. So his name is Eco. And then the word to shine is lampado. Our lamp comes from that word. So he was called Ecolampadius. Well, he was fairly the head of the church in Basel, and almost 20 years older than Vibrandis. He had no intention of getting married, but the ministers were almost expected to get married. The time came when it was almost forced on them. You got obligatory matrimony instead of obligatory celibacy. But he was unmarried, and working very strenuously in Basel, he gave lectures on Romans in the university in addition to his parish work, and 400 of the people of Basel, many of them laymen, came to hear his lectures. Well, his friend Capito in Strasbourg thought he ought to get married. So he wrote urging him, "Marriage is honorable, and especially for a Christian pastor. Celibacy is not without its cares and dangers. I thought I was called to it, and I would not have changed my mind had I not been pressed by friends. Thus I was constrained to take a wife, the daughter of a magistrate, and fairly well off. Her godly brothers persuaded her to enter upon a maligned marriage. I have in her a most pure helpmate, intent on hospitality, disposed to almsgiving, diligent in piety, encouraging to good deportment. I am not equal to her in virtue, and I fear my inferiority may offend some. I haven't heard that it has, but I'm afraid. Now, if a suitable person is pointed out to you, I think you should not decline. To have a mate of like zeal will be a glory to the Lord. But there's no greater cross than to be married to a daughter of Belial." Ecolampadius replied, "Don't worry about my marrying. I appreciate your concern. Either I shall find a Christian sister like Monica, that was the name of Augustine's mother, or I will remain unmarried. Such a woman is a rare bird, but perhaps one can be netted. I cannot stand my present housekeeper. I wouldn't for a moment consider marrying her, but I think I should keep her a little longer, lest I seem hard in dismissing her. Well, after slightly more than a year, Ecolampadius was married to Vibrandus, and she 24 and he 45. Amerbach, one of the distinguished citizens of Basel, commented unkindly, "A decrepit old man with trembling head and body, so emaciated and wasted that you might well call him a living corpse, has married an elegant and blooming girl of 20 more or less." Well, he certainly wasn't any decrepit old man, as we'll soon see. And Erasmus was even more cutting when he wrote, "A few days ago, Ecolampadius married a not inelegant girl with intent to castigate his flesh during Lent." But Ecolampadius himself wrote to Farrell and said, "In case you've not heard, let me tell you that in place of my deceased mother, the Lord has given me a sister and wife, adequately Christian." Now, presumably, he means adequately versed in Reformed doctrine. Not exactly affluent, well-born, a widow with several years' experience in bearing the cross. I wish she were older, but I see in her no signs of youthful petulance. Pray the Lord to give us a long and happy marriage. A year later, he was able to report to Capito, "My wife is what I always wanted, and I wish for no other. She is not contentious, garrulous, or a gadabout, but looks after the household. She's too simple to be proud, and too discreet to be despised." Well, the turbulent events of the Reformation scarcely left too much tranquility even in the parsonage. For just 2 months after Vibrandus had born a son on Christmas in 1528, they call him Eusebius, by the way, after the great historian of the age of Constantine, in February of that year occurred the great religious crisis in Basel. The radical reformers led by Ecolampadius were demanding that every practice of the Roman Catholic Mass should be abolished in the city, that all of the images should be removed from the churches, that the organs should be discontinued, and that everyone should be required to come to the Lord's Supper, interpreted merely as a memorial of Christ's death, according to the views of Zwingli. These views agitated the populace, and in February of 1529, 1,000 gathered in the marketplace called the front of the, in the Marktplatz. They called upon the town council to carry out all of these measures. The town council deliberated for 3 days. One of the demands, I should add, was that all Catholics be dismissed from the town council. The town council hesitated. The mob lost patience, stormed up the hill to the cathedral, smashed all of the images, and in the morning, torsos, arms, legs, marble, stone, the artistic treasures of the piety of the ages laid strewn all over the place in front of the cathedral. This legislation was carried out with rigor. It was on that occasion that Erasmus left Basel. Well, Ecolampadius was the man with the fiery zeal which carried through this movement. He certainly needed a retreat where there would be more tranquility, and Vibrandus provided it for him. We have various notes about his family life. "Little Eusebius," he said, "is a gentle and quiet child, unless hungry, thirsty, or in need of a change. He's very subject to colds and coughing. I fear he will not live long." But he did live to be 13. And other children came, 2 daughters, Alethea, meaning truth, and Irene, meaning peace. And then the parsonage was constantly full of guests. I mentioned that Catherine Sell and Catherine from Bora always had this. A delegation of the Waldenses, a medieval religious sect, came to confer with her husband. Capito came down from Strasbourg. Zwingli, on his way to the Colloquy of Marburg, stayed in their home, and so on. Vibrandus was in correspondence with the wives of the other reformers. She corresponded with Anna Zwingli, Agnes Capito, Elizabeth Bootser. Agnes sent her a prayer book, which exalted the heroines of the Bible, and Vibrandus supplied the Bootsers with Swiss cheese. A few years later, in the year 1531, war broke out over religion in the Swiss cantons, and Zwingli was killed on the field of battle. Ecolampadius was invited to take his place. He declined, very probably because he realized that for him, the sands were sinking. He died very shortly thereafter, and Vibrandus was, for the second time, a widow, left now with a daughter by her first husband, Vibrandus, and now these children by Ecolampadius, Eusebius, Irene, and Aletheia. Now, in the very same month, Capito in Strasbourg lost his wife. Shocked by the deaths of his wife and of his beloved friend Zwingli, he was sorely shaken. Friends suggested to him a trip. Let him visit Basel and Zurich and Constance and Augsburg. Well, his friend Bootser at Strasbourg had both a rather dismal and somewhat hopeful feelings with regard to the cities he was going to visit, because he knew what eligible wives there were in each of them. And he was very much concerned that Capito should make the proper union. Now, the one that he would really like would be Vibrandus in Basel. Then, in Constance, there was Margareta Blauer. She was a woman like Catherine Sell, constantly devoted to good works, but unmarried. And various suggestions of marriage she turned down. But then in Augsburg, there was a woman about whom Bootser was very much worried. Sabina Bader, because her husband had been a leader of the fanatical Anabaptists. He had given out that he was a king. He had a royal robe and he had a scepter. He and his little circle of followers were captured, and he was beheaded with his own royal sword. And his widow fled to Strasbourg and was taken in as a guest by the Capitos. And Capito liked her. Well, now that his wife was dead, he was rather inclined to look at Sabina. But Bootser was worried about the idea of his marrying the widow of an Anabaptist. So Bootser wrote to Blauer, the pastor in Constance. He was the brother of this Margareta. He writes, "My choice for Capito is the widow of Ecolampadius, but he inclines to Sabina Bader, the widow of the Anabaptist king. Well, she may have been innocent of her husband's designs, but she was the queen, and such a marriage will hurt the evangelical churches. Besides, Capito is so mercurial that he needs a demure and not a domineering wife. I thought first of our Margareta," that's Laura's sister, the man that he's writing to, "but Capito cooks up such fantastic schemes, which do him no good and embarrass others, that I think she would be of more service if unencumbered by him. I hope the same consideration will not weigh against me, should I ever be in his situation. He puts love above everything else, and when suffering from insomnia, he dreams up outlandish philanthropies, and then carries them out despite protest, so that he has run up vast debts. He writes me that he's been very much touched by the sight of the widow Vibrandus and the orphan children. When he comes to Constance, if Providence has designed that the Lady Margareta, that is your sister, they will know it. When he goes to Augsburg, I'm afraid Sabina may wrap him around her finger." Then Capito wrote to Margareta and said, Bootser did. He wrote to her teasingly and said, "If I had not settled on Vibrandus for Capito, I'd try to pry you loose from your masterless estate." Well, the counsel of Bootser prevailed. Capito and Vibrandus were married. Well, if Capito was really as difficult as Bootser made him out to be, one wonders whether he should have been foisted on Vibrandus. But since she did curb his foibles, balance his budget, and keep his household sweet, her achievement belongs to the annals of unrecorded heroisms. She brought with her, of course, her children from all of the previous marriages. There was the daughter by the first marriage, and then Eusebius and Alethea, and as for Irene, we aren't quite sure when she died. Then she brought her mother, and then she bore five children to Capital. The household probably didn't differ very much from the one in Basel. Capito, like Ecolampadius, was vastly involved in all manner of churchly activities. There are records of many sicknesses, but there was a general survival of the family until 1541, when 2,500 died in Strasbourg. One of the ministers, Hadio, lost all five children. Bucer's wife, Elizabeth, had borne him 13, of whom only about five were alive at the time of this epidemic. And when the epidemic was over, only one was left, Nathaniel, weak in body and in mind. And Elizabeth Bucer also was taken. She might have escaped if she had left Strasbourg at the very beginning of the epidemic. But Bucer would not leave his congregation, and she would not leave Bucer. In the home of Capito, among the children, there died Eusebius, who was the son of Ecolampadius, and Dorothy and Wolfgang, who were children of Capito, and Capito. So that Bibrandus was again a widow. Well, now, as Elizabeth Bucer was dying, there came to call on her Catherine Sell. She was always calling on the sick and the dying and the imprisoned. And she brought the news that Capito was dead. Immediately, Elizabeth Bucer sent for her husband and begged him to marry the widow of Capito and to take over the children. And then the dying Elizabeth sent Catherine Sell to Vibrandus, urging her to come. Vibrandus hesitated to be seen on the streets only 2 days after her husband's death, so she came by night. And the dying Elizabeth laid it upon Vibrandus to marry her husband and to look after his one surviving child. And Bucer answered only with tears. But he carried out his wife's wish, and some months thereafter, Bucer and Vibrandus were married. And then, of course, they combined all of their remaining families. It made the household up to eight. Bucer wrote to a friend, "There's nothing I could desire in my new wife, save that she is too attentive and solicitous. She is not so free in criticism as was my first wife, and now I realize that such liberty is not only wholesome but necessary. I only hope I can be as kind to my new wife as she is to me. But oh, the pang for the one I have lost." The household, though sorely reduced, was not after all small. There was Nathaniel, who was weak in body and mind, and then all of the other children. And more children arrived. Vibrandus bore to Bucer a son, Martin, who died early, and a daughter, Elizabeth. And then, as if the family weren't big enough, Vibrandus adopted a niece by name Margareta, a Rosenblatt. So it was still a household of around eight. Now we have a picture of life in this household from the pen of an Italian refugee by name Vermigli. He'd been a very high figure in Italy, and Pope Paul III might possibly have made him a cardinal if he had not been persuaded of the correctness of Lutheran teaching and went into exile. Bucer invited him to Strasbourg and secured for him for a while a teaching post. But on his early arrival, he stayed in the Bucer home, presided over by Vibrandus. He wrote a report back to his friends in Italy and said, "For 17 days after my arrival, I was entertained in Bucer's home. It is like a hostel receiving refugees for the cause of Christ. In his family, during the entire time, I saw not the least occasion of offense, but only ground for edification. His table is not lavish nor sparse, but marked by a godly frugality. No distinction is made with respect to foods on particular days. Thanks is given to God in Christ for all. Before and after the meal, a passage is read from Scripture and followed by comment. I never left the table without having learned something. Bucer is constantly occupied in preaching, administration, and pastoral care, and in influencing the government. There's scarcely a day when he does not go to the town hall. He devotes his nights to study and prayer, and I have never awakened without finding him still up. In all of this encomium, there is not a single word of praise for Vibrandus." Vermilli wasn't married yet. He probably didn't know what was involved in making a household run so smoothly. Then Vibrandus had to carry on everything by herself because her husband was invited to go to Cologne. The Archbishop of Cologne contemplated reforming his entire diocese, and he asked Bucer to come and to work out all of the plans. He was gone for about 2 years. He worked out magnificent plans. And then there came a political change, and the Archbishop was driven out entirely. Catholicism was restored, and the work outwardly was all of no avail. But in the meantime, Vibrandus had to carry on alone. Then Bucer was called off on other occasions. A friend writes, "Bucer is away on some business, I don't know where. His wife is having to take care of her sick mother and two sick children." Then again, Bucer considers leaving because of the interim. "I don't know where he'll go. He has six children and a decrepit mother-in-law and a wife in poor health." Now, I've mentioned the interim before. It was a plan by the emperor to give a few slight concessions to the Lutherans and in every other respect to restore Catholicism. We noticed that war did follow, and that was why Catherine from Bora had to flee from Wittenberg. And we noticed how distressed Catherine Sell was over it. And the result of it in Strasbourg was that Bucer was banished and one of the other ministers. So this time, the only thing was to get out as quickly as possible. As I said last time, he was given a terminus and he overstayed it by 3 weeks and was hidden in the home of Catherine Sell. But then he left, leaving Vibrandus and all the children and the grandma to carry on as best they might. From Calais, on the way to England, he wrote back to his son, the son Nathaniel. "My dear son, if your blessed mother had not worked so hard, we might have her with us yet. Take it to heart, my dear boy. I know you're not strong, but even the smallest seed can bear fruit. Study your Bible, practice the catechism, and come to know our crucified Savior. You know that Vibrandus is to you no stepmother, but a true mother indeed. If it is the Lord's will that you come to me, you will see that I love you as my son, and you are all that is left to me of my dear wife." Arrived in England, Bucer and his colleague were entertained by Archbishop Cranmer at Lambeth Palace. During the summer, they were engaged in biblical translation. Sometimes there were lighter hours with musical soirees at the palace of the archbishop. But Bucer's colleague wrote back to say, "We have no taste for court life. Better to live on onion soup and be quiet by ourselves." Well, in the fall, they were both assigned to professorships at Cambridge. They didn't know any English. Of course, everything that all their lectures, of course, were Latin. But one happy circumstance was that Bucer's colleague had a son who'd been studying at Cambridge for 2 years. So he was able to do a good deal of interpreting. But Bucer found life in England very difficult on the score of food and heat. And food and heat. He complained everlastingly, meat, 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 seldom eggs, cabbages, or vegetables. To his doctor, he sent a lugubrious recital of his ailments. Severe constipation, fever, lassitude compounded by insomnia, colic, stone, crippling of arm and fingers, presumably by arthritis, made all the worse by the severity of the English winter with only fireplace heat. He feared he'd have to return to Germany for the sake of the hot baths, which he said were very infrequent in England. His colleagues sent word teasingly to Vibrandus that she'd better come to care for Bucer, or else he might marry somebody else. The Duchess of Suffolk would have him, and she's a widow. Well, confronted by the dread prospect of another winter, Bucer, in the summer, ventured to hope that Vibrandus might be able to come to England. How I'd love to have you here, but we're in the Lord's hands. If you cannot come, I wonder if a trusty brother and his wife might come and cook for us in the winter and look after the house. You know what kind of a housekeeper I am. If I could have that hope, I could the better spare you until the times improve, but I'm in the Lord's hands. If you can come, I think it would be better to bring only Agnes and the maid Anna and Lisbeth. God forbid that I should take Christoffel away from the church. Now, the Augsburg Interim allowed Protestant preaching in three churches in Strasbourg, but only preaching, and provided there was nothing controversial. And this Christoffel, who had married a daughter of Vibrandus by Ecolampadius, was now one of the ministers left in Strasbourg who was allowed to preach, provided he didn't do anything provocative. And Bucer says, don't bring him. He's got to stay there. Let him who has a pulpit preach, 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 so long as the Lord allows. And it would be much less dangerous for you and for him if you were not together. You can make the journey in 8 days, and during that time your absence would scarcely be noticed. Give the impression that you expect to winter in Strasbourg. You can come down the Rhine as far as Nimwegen, then overland 12 miles. Don't let the ship's people know what it's all about. You ought to have a man with you. Catherine Sell can probably find somebody. She could always help anybody out with anything. I'd like some paper and a list of books, especially the edition of Eusebius just printed by Herbagen. Well, that's all the advice I have. Our dear grandma must not be left alone. Christoffel might live in her house. The children would be in school while he's busy with parochial duties. I cannot urge the grandma come. May the Lord comfort her in her latter days. She has seen so much of trouble. I'd be glad to divide you with her or to leave you wholly to her, were I sure that God would have it so. May his will be mine. We must bear the cross. We deserve it. Truly, it's no light cross to give up such dear churches, schools, children, and friends in one's household. Christoffel will do his best for Hans and for Irene. And then come notes to each of the children and individual thanks for their letters to him. Wish we had their letters. And then a P.S. to Grandma. At Antwerp, after the note to Grandma, there's a P.S. At Antwerp, you should buy some sausages, sugar, and plums. Here everything is so dear. And get the doctor at Strasbourg to give you some pills. The price here is ghastly. Bring bobbins and oakum. The barrels can be sent directly to London. Be sure they are properly addressed. Vibrandus came. And having surveyed the scene, she decided to go back to Strasbourg for the rest of the family. Agnes Capito, the daughter of Vibrandus by Capito, stayed in England with Bucer to look after him, while Vibrandus went back to get the rest of the family. Well, once back in Strasbourg, she says that the Catholics, now restored to power, were trying to confiscate her property. And some official had summoned her and Christoffel to appear. He answered they were citizens of Strasbourg and they would not appear. Let the official come to them. She writes, he confided to me his fear that if we appeared, I'd say something hot, as indeed I might well have done. I've left for the baths with instructions to him to say nothing till I get back. Well, then the whole family migrated, the children and grandma. Vibrantes, of course, and Christoffel came, though only to see them safely arrive, then go back again. Preparation for the winter had been made by none less than King Edward VI, who sent a present of £20 for the construction of a German stove, and then a like sum for a second stove for the family. But the installation came too late for the colleague of Bucer. He died in November of 1549. And Bucer engaged in indefatigable labors for the structure, the liturgy, and the program of the Anglican Church, survived only until February of 1551. In the final stage of his illness, Frau Vibrantes was relieved of incessant nursing by the Duchess of Suffolk. Truly, it has been said that no man in 30 years had in so short a time left such an impress on the Church of England as had Bucer, but no one gave any credit to Vibrantes. Last April, when I was in England, I went into the British Museum and looked at the old letters which were in the exhibition cases, and I saw one by King Edward VI in his own hand saying, "Bucer is dead." 3,000 attended the funeral. Well, the task now fell to Vibrantes to look after all the financial matters and get the family back to Strasbourg. She wrote to various persons, sometimes in German and sometimes in Latin. Her letter to Archbishop Cranmer has been translated in this manner. She wrote to him, "I heartily implore for your reverence the grace and favor of God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. Although the rank and dignity of your reverence would greatly deter me from writing, yet the exceeding benefits bestowed by your reverence, both upon my husband in his lifetime and on myself since his decease, prevent the possibility of my being silent, unless I would be branded with ingratitude. But though I am unable to recount them as they deserve, or worthily to praise them, I nevertheless thank God and daily implore him on behalf of your reverence, that he who is most rich and powerful may regard you with his unexhausted goodness and infinite beneficence. I remember, most reverend prelate, that when I was in England, your reverence promised me some document in writing whereby the gift of his most serene majesty would be confirmed to myself alone and remain undivided. Since, therefore, your reverence has promised me this document, and I am in hopes that by its authority and efficacy I may be able to obtain for myself and my little daughter, who greatly needs it, the donation of his most serene majesty, I beg and implore," etc., etc. Seems rather a long letter to get around to the point that she'd like to have the money that the king had promised to her and to her daughter. The archbishop replied, "The especial favor with which I regarded your husband during his lifetime is by no means diminished now that he is no more. His remarkable piety indeed and profound learning have produced not a transient but an everlasting benefit to the church, whereby he has not only bound all godly persons but myself more than them all under perpetual obligations to him. You must not therefore on any account allow yourself to be deterred from writing to me, and should there be anything in which I can be of use to you or to your affairs." And the grant of 100 marks is confirmed. The party returned to Strasbourg, but not to stay there very long. Frau Vibrantes, together with Grandma and the children, went back to her native city of Basel. But her last days were not unclouded. Her son by Capito, John Simon Capito, was a student of theology at the newly founded University of Marburg. To him his mother wrote, "I haven't heard from you for some time, but I well know that if I had, the news would not be comforting. You contrive always to be across to me. If only I might live to the day when I had good news of you, then I would die of joy. Be thrifty, study hard, no drinking, gaming, or wenching. If you would follow in the steps of your father, then grandma, the sisters, and the in-laws would all lay down their very lives for you. But if you won't behave differently,
No one will give you a heller. If you'll behave yourself, come home. If you won't, then do as you will. I advise you to be saving. I wish you a good year. Your faithful mother. The plague struck again in 1553 and carried off that Christoffel, who was the preacher who had been left there in Strasbourg. And then we have no news anymore of Ibrandus until 10 years later, when in 1564 a still more devastating plague took in Basel the lives of 7,000. Frau Vibrandus was among them. Most of the bodies were buried in common graves. Hers was laid to rest in the cloister walk of the cathedral beside her second husband, Œcolampadius. A poet, punning upon her maiden name of Rosenblatt, the rose leaf, wrote the lines, "So lovely was our rose, and none more fair than this, whether in Alsace or among the Swiss." Her tribute came at last through the dance of death. Well, that's the little sketch of Frau Vibrandus. Well, everyone. You'll observe how vastly different they all were. I have one section on the women of the Anabaptists, and there's not enough material to make a biography of one woman. What we do know comes from the records of their trials. There's some 13 volumes now which give the records of trials of Anabaptists, men and women, and some of them were able to run their judges a merry chase when they quoted scripture to them. We have the most amazing accounts of letters between husbands and wives, sometimes both of them in prison, of the martyrologies and the executions. Then I have some biographies of a woman of the nobility in Bavaria, a very Catholic area, and then of two women in political life who were very ardent Protestants and in the end succeeded in introducing Lutheranism into their territories, but not after the most, well, devastating conflicts, one of them having been banished from her homeland for about 15 years and then finally allowed to return. So next week, I'll continue with some more of them. Right on.